the book of Romans in general. What an awesome book to consider. I remember when I was in Rome for a few days, I actually read the whole book of Romans while I was in Rome. It is an awesome, awesome book. And we're going to scratch the surface and maybe attempt to plumb the depths as well as we walk through the book of Romans for the next several months. I would just like to read the first six verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing upon this reading and the speaking of your word. In the power of your Son, we ask it. Amen. Polycarp was an early church father, bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred in 155. And he wrote a letter to the Philippians, and he said this: "These things, brothers, I write to you concerning righteousness. I do so not in my own initiative, but because you first invited me. For neither am I, nor is any other like me, able to rival the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he was living among you, in the presence of his contemporaries, taught accurately and steadfastly the word of truth, and who also, when he was absent, wrote letters to you. By means of the study of these letters, you will be able to build yourselves up in the faith given to you." Now, we spoke that about Philippians, but it's equally true about Romans. John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued, famous preacher in the early church, he had the book of Romans read to him every week. Every week, he had someone read to him the book of Romans. Philip Melanchthon called Romans a compendium of Christian doctrine. Luther said it is really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. William Tyndale said this about Romans: "The more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it becomes." Many of you know that the book of Romans was instrumental in the conversion of St. Augustine. He would admit that he was a slave to sexual sin. He was convicted about it, and he turned to Romans chapter 13, and he read this: "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And by the power of the Spirit of God, he was changed. Martin Luther even learned the gospel through the book of Romans, wrestling with 1:17, which we read earlier. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he wrestled with that until he understood it. And it changed his life and it changed the Western world. John Wesley was at a Moravian meeting house in Aldersgate Street in London when someone was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. Just reading the preface to the book of Romans. And afterwards, Wesley wrote this: "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Many people have said that Romans provides an intersection for all the great themes of the Bible. It is the grand central station for the Word of God. Calvin wrote, even when one understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to understanding the whole of the Scriptures. So what is Paul saying here in Romans, the whole book? He's saying that God has fulfilled his longtime promise to reclaim his fallen creation and his fallen people, and to provide his people with a new and a secure relationship with himself. Maybe that's in a nutshell what it is. But why does Romans have such power and such importance in the history of the church, in the lives of many of her saints? Why? Why is Romans so powerful? Because the focus in Romans is on the gospel. And if the focus is on the gospel, that means the focus is on Jesus Christ, who he was and what he has done for us. And when we understand it, when we wrestle with Romans as Luther did, we're changed. The Spirit of God applies the truth to our hearts in a way that changes everything. But let me back up a little bit and let's ask the question, what was Paul doing when he was writing Romans? We just finished with the book of Acts, and Paul is in the middle of the end of the book of Acts here. He's probably wrote this from Corinth when he was on his way to Jerusalem with the offering. About 54 AD, perhaps, he was heading to Jerusalem with the collection, and his great concern at that time was the unity of the church. He didn't want to see a Gentile church and a Jewish church. He wanted to see the church remain one as she really is. And that was the burden of his heart, even when he wrote. And he was asking for the Roman Christians for several things. He was asking, pray for my trip to Jerusalem. Pray for the unity of the church. Pray for my own safety. And pray for my future trip to Spain. So what was going on in the Church of Rome when Paul wrote? Well, what about the Church of Rome? When did it start? Most likely, although we don't know for certain, it started after Pentecost. There were some Jewish believers, or who became believers there at Pentecost, were filled with the Spirit, they returned to Rome, and they began a church. Most likely that's what happened. Pentecost was only 30 years ago at this point. You can think 1992. You remember 1992? It wasn't that long ago, was it? And the longer away it gets, the shorter it seems for you old people. But about 5 years ago from this point where Paul was writing, the Jews in Rome, the Jewish Christians in Rome, were asked to leave. They were exiled from Rome because of the constant turmoil that they had been raising about Crestus. At least that's what we have one of their own Roman writers has told us. So Prisca and Aquila, they were most likely exiled at this time. And they found Paul and they began to serve with him. And by the time Paul actually gets to Rome, they're probably there back. They've returned from the exile again. But when the Jewish Christians left Rome, they left behind them the Gentile Christians. So the Gentile Christians in Rome, they were the predominating force for a while. And when the Jews were actually invited to come back, or when they did come back, the Jewish Christians, the church in Rome was probably still a majority Gentile church. And remember what Paul's concern was. I don't want a Gentile or a Jewish church. I want one church. You know, the people are one. They're not divided. And that was his main concern. So how does Paul introduce himself to the church at Rome? He may have known individual members of the church, but he had never been to this church. He didn't plant it, and he didn't know it, at least directly. And they didn't know him, at least directly. And he was introducing himself to them. And how does he, as the great Apostle Paul, how does he introduce himself to the church at Rome? I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we tone down, I'll just say servant, it sounds better. It's not what he means. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and he is my master. I remember when I had to write my college admission exam. Did you have to do that little paper to why you want to go to college? You think I'm not arrogant, but I am. Anyway, this is what I wrote. High school didn't challenge me at all, and maybe college will. And then I went to seminary, and they had to do the same thing. So I wrote, college didn't challenge me, maybe seminary will. And they still let me in. But then it's not academics really that will challenge you. But the one thing that has challenged me my entire life is God himself. Knowing him, wrestling with him. He's the one that I cannot entirely and fully grasp, and he's the one that I cannot control. You know, I can shift data from here to there. That's not a problem. But to know the living God, to know who he really is, and to submit to him. That's why Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I have found my only master. I have found the only one that I am willing to bow to. The only one that I am willing to serve. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He is the master. I have found the one that we should be willing to bow to. Don't bow to anybody else, but bow to this one. Don't be a slave to anyone else, but be a slave to this one. That's what he's saying. I have found the only true master, the one that I can give my life to. You could ask yourself a question like this. What are you willing to live for? And then the companion question, what are you willing to die for? Whatever that is your master. It is what you are a slave to. And it should be Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and Master, and everything falls under that. The first words out of Paul's pen in the book of Romans, and remember this as you go through the book, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Not just a slave. I am a willing slave of Jesus Christ because I found the only one that I am willing to serve. The gospel makes us willing slaves. When you understand God, when you understand the gospel, you serve him. It's not just an intellectual game from a distance, but it is all of life coming to bear upon you when you understand who Jesus really is. So Paul says, I am a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, in the same breath, in the next phrase, he says, I am called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am a slave, and I'm proud of it, and I serve the true Lord, but I'm also serving him as an apostle. I'm called to great responsibility and authority in the church. Now, those two things, great humility and great authority, are not incompatible in the Christian church. And they should always be present among Christian leaders. Humility and authority. Delegated authority, it's not his own. Don't follow Paul, he would never tell you to do so, but follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are to serve. So I am a slave and I am an apostle. I'm called to speak with great authority, not independent authority, dependent authority. I am bound to speak for God. I am bound to speak about God. I am bound to speak in God's own words. I am bound to be an ambassador. I have a commission to fulfill. I have a burden to discharge. I have a message to convey. That's what Paul is saying. I'm a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am set apart by the gospel to be an apostle. So what was this gospel that he was proclaiming? And this is just a one-sentence summary of what you're going to hear in the rest of the sermon. The good news is the gospel of God about Christ according to the scriptures for the nations unto obedience for the sake of the name. So he's telling us what the good news is. It's the gospel of God about Christ according to the scriptures for the nations unto obedience and for the sake of the name. It is the gospel of God. What does that mean? Of God. It means that God is the source. He is the origin of the gospel. The gospel came from him. So the good news came from him, but it means more than that. He's not just the origin of the good news. This good news is something that God himself has done. It is explaining to us what God has done in Christ for you. That's what he's saying. God is not just the origin of the gospel, but he is the substance of the gospel. The good news is about him. Or even better, the gospel is him. He himself is the good news, rightly understood. So God is the gospel. The good news is about God himself, who he is, what he has promised, and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then the gospel is from the scriptures. He's promised in the Old Testament. You know how some people will say, we have a stock alert. You know, you got to buy Tesla right now. And how what's the history of Tesla? It hasn't been around that long. But when you say, here's the gospel you got to buy right now, it has a history that goes back thousands of years. It was promised in the Old Testament. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, Moses said. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, said Jeremiah. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, Isaiah tells us. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That was King David. 2 Samuel says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build the house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Paul, it isn't Paul's gospel. He didn't invent it. He received it. He discovered it, perhaps you could say, in the Old Testament. It was everywhere. This was God's masterpiece. What God was doing in Christ for thousands of years, before and after his coming. Paul preached from the Old Testament. When he walked from place to place with his Bible, it was the Old Testament. And he preached from the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Everything about Christ is written in the Old Testament, and that's where he preached from. That's what the New Testament is. It is the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. So this is the gospel that was from the Scriptures, promised in the prophets, and it is the gospel about Christ. It is the gospel about Christ, verses 3 and 4. Paul is a servant and a slave of Jesus Christ, and Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one who was called by God to be the Savior, the fulfillment of all the promises. And because he is Christ, he is also Jesus. In other words, Savior. He came to save his people from his sins. And this gospel is the gospel concerning his son. He is the one who descended from David according to the flesh. He is the one who fulfills the promises and the covenants of the Old Testament. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a difficult little passage here, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power at the resurrection. Well, wasn't he the Son of God in power before? Well, yes, but he was always the Son of God from all eternity. But upon finishing his work, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And we'll get to that a little more later. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And what did he say afterwards? And because all authority has been given to me, I'm sending you to the nations with the good news. The Son of God has finished his humiliation. He has finished his redemptive work. And now he enters into his reign as the victorious Son of God. He rides forth conquering and to conquer now. He is drawing all people and nations to himself through the gospel, the proclamation of what he has accomplished for lost mankind. And this happens by the Spirit of holiness at the resurrection. The resurrection ushers in a new stage in redemptive history, the age of the Spirit that leads to holiness. The Son of God in power is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. The resurrected Lord, the one who was declared to be the Son of God in power, he sends the Holy Spirit to apply his finished work to the nations. It's not very often that you can double check things. But all those things that I just said, from the resurrection, he was the Son of God with power, and he sent forth his Spirit to convert the nations. Well, what's happened in the last 2,000 years? What has the gospel accomplished? Well, the church has grown. You would say that, right? The nations, many of them have been converted. Slavery, in some sense, has ended. At least it's seen as evil now. Women have been liberated. If you don't believe that, look what they were like back then and what Christianity has done to liberate women. Freedom and liberty, personal and political, has come because of the gospel. These are just some of the side benefits, the fruits of the gospel. But we have liberty, political and personal now, because of the gospel. We have the birth of modern science because of the gospel. Now, maybe you can't trace it back from what I just said, how the gospel is involved in all this, but we should be able to do so. All these things have come because of the gospel. They all follow in the wake of the gospel of the Son of God. The last Adam, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And we have evidence of that life, conversion, living the Christian life, yes, but living an abundant life, a more abundant life because of the gospel of Christ, because of the implications of the gospel. And you could go check this the last 2,000 years. Look at what God has done. Look at the nations that he has overcome. Look at the people that he has converted. Look at the liberty he has brought to the land. Look at the freedom that he has given. The gospel also in verse 5 leads to faith and obedience. When we understand the gospel, embracing the gospel initiates a life of obedience. Because we have found the master that we are willing to bow to. Because we know him, we do serve him. Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience, I'm going to repeat this. Faith and obedience are twins. They're friends. They were born of the same mother at the same time. Faith being the older twin. And as twins, they are always seen together. And until one believes, he cannot obey. So faith and obedience are twins. They're friends. They're born at the same time of the same mother. Faith is the older twin. And until one believes, one cannot obey. What does that mean? Until one believes, one cannot obey. Don't badger an unbeliever to obey. They can't do it. They don't have the ability to. They don't have the gift of God, which is faith, to respond in obedience. Yes, we should still call them to faith. But we can't badger unbelievers to walk as a Christian walks because they can't do it. Remember in Ezekiel when it says, why don't you go to the cemetery and preach and command these dead bones to rise? That's what preaching is. We're supposed to command the dead bones to rise. But we can't tie the bones together. We can't. That's not our job. It's the job of the Spirit of the living God. So what do you do with your unconverted children and grandchildren, neighbors and friends? Do you badger them into obedience? You share the gospel with them. You point them to Christ. But above all, and maybe before all, you pray for them. You pray for God to do what only God can do in their hearts and lives. Do you know what the key to church growth is? God. God showing up. His people being willing servants and slaves to him. And his people proclaiming the gospel. So if you are born again, you have been given faith and obedience as part of your inheritance. Faith and obedience. This is a little theological summary, but antinomians, you know who they are? They're bad people. They're against the law. You know who legalists are? They're bad people too. They're for the law. Yeah. Antinomians, they trust faith without obedience. Legalists, they trust obedience without faith. The true Christian believes, he rests in faith, and he walks in obedience. And that obedience is the evident sign and the proof and the demonstration that his faith is genuine. Now, just that last minute was a 3-credit course in theology, if you can untie it all. But faith and obedience, they go together. They're twins, they're friends. If you believe, you will obey. Then the gospel isn't just for me. It isn't just for Jews. It is for the nations. Verse 5. This is not an exclusively Jewish gospel. It is to the Jew first, but then to the Greek. It is a gospel from the Jews and to the world, to all nations, to every tribe and every tongue and every people. That's why the missionary enterprise is absolutely essential to Christianity. We must reach out to the world. And maybe as a corollary of that, a necessary corollary of that, if we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will grow. It's an essential component of being the church, of being a healthy church, that we will grow. The gospel is for the sake of the name, verse 5. All is done for the name, for the glory of God. Not for the glory of us, not for the glory of this particular church, but it's all done for the glory of God. We want his name to be made great in all the earth. Let me prove to you once again that I am arrogant. Give me 10 men like the Apostle Paul and I will change the world. That's a really good deal because it took Jesus 12. 12 men like Paul. And is that arrogant? My confidence isn't in those 12 men. It isn't in those 10 men. My confidence is in the power of the gospel. My confidence is in the Son of God who was declared to be so with power. That's why I said God is a key to church growth. It is God himself, understanding him, knowing who he is, and then living before him in faith and obedience. So when we call Jesus Lord, what do we mean? He is the owner of my life. He is the possessor of my life. He is my master, and I am his slave. He is the source and the meaning of life, and I know it. I've discovered it. He is the one that I am willing to live for and die for. Secondly, he is the Lord over the whole family in heaven and earth, and I belong to him. I love the people of God. He is the help of the helpless. He is the guardian of the lost and the lonely. He is the Savior, and that is good news. Fourth, he has authority over my life, over my thoughts, over my actions. I owe him my allegiance and my loyalty, so I walk in faith and I walk in obedience, and because I understand everything, I walk in joy. Faith, obedience, and joy. At the very end of our text, it says, you were called to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Called to belong to him. And that is glorious good news. We have a cleansing from sin and a hope that endures. Forgiveness and strength to live in the joy of the Lord. Because we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And this is the message that Paul was living to live for and die for. This is the gospel that he summarizes in these chapters. Paul is teaching us, maybe that's too weak of a word, Paul is urging us to live the heavenly life now, to live out the implications of the gospel in your own life, to believe, yes, and to obey, to walk in the joy and the obedience of faith. To live out the implications of the gospel. And when we do that, when we wrestle with God, it may be better understood, when God wrestles with us, when we are reduced to faith and obedience, when we joyfully acknowledge our dependence upon the living God, not only do we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the church does. So live out the implications of the gospel, and the church will grow. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel to change us, to change nations, to set at liberty those who are captive, to give the opening of the eyes to the blind, to introduce truth to a fallen world. And we thank you, Lord, that we now, after 2,000 years, we can see the implications, the blessings, the benefits of that truth when it is embraced and when it is obeyed. We can see what 12 men can do to change the world. So, Lord, we do pray that you'd grant us hope, not in ourselves, not in the 10, 12 men, but in the one, the risen, reigning, conquering Lord Jesus Christ. To submit to him joyfully, willingly, eagerly, and to see him do great things through us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the book of Romans to us as you have blessed the church and individual Christians for generations and for centuries. We pray, Lord, that we would feel the power of the truth as we walk over these words of Scripture. So bless us, Lord, as a people, as we willingly serve a wonderful Master. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.